Hello, and welcome to Holland Village. Today is June 19th, 1998. In the fireside room this evening is Frank Rogers. Today's session number is ROF98-4 and is entitled Practicing Our Faith Justly Within a Wounded World. Okay, let's listen in.
First of all, thank you for coming. I was wondering if only there'd be four or five of us on such a beautiful evening, but it's great to see a bunch of us gather to embrace this very important issue. We're ready to begin, and I am Frank Rogers, and this is a session on practicing our faith justly within the context of a wounded earth. And the way I would like to start out is I've kind of gotten into a pattern of starting out with a piece of scripture and telling a story. I think tonight I'm going to cheat and tell two stories, if that's all right, because one's only kind of sideways related to what we're going to talk about, but I was inspired to tell it anyway. But if you would share with me a few verses from the prophet Hosea. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel, for the Lord has an indictment against the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or loyalty, and no knowledge of God in the land. Swearing, lying, and murder, and stealing and adultery break out. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. And therefore, the land itself mourns, and all who live in it languish, together with the wild animals and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea are perishing. At dinner time, I saw one of our dinner companions making something really cool out of a banana, and it inspired me to tell this little vignette about a pastor who had the fortune or misfortune to give the children's sermon on Trinity Sunday. And she was going to try to explain the Trinity to these kids, and she gathered them all around her, and she asked them, their first question was, how many of you are you? And one of them started to count how many. No, I don't mean all together. I mean by yourself. How many of you are you? And one said, well, I've got a brother and I've got my sister. No. All by yourself. Just when you're with you, how many of you are you? One? That's right. Now, how many of God are there? One. Well, is God the creator God? Uh-huh. Well, is Jesus God? Oh, sure, Jesus is God. How about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit God? Oh, yes, the Holy Spirit is God. Well, how many is that? Three. You know, the cool thing about God is that God can be three and one at the same time. Huh? So she pulls out a banana. She says, how many bananas do I have right here? They're not exactly sure. One? Yes, I have one banana here, right here. But watch this. And she took the banana and she kind of shook it up a little bit. And after warming up and loosening it, she peeled it and then took her finger at the very tip and she split the banana lengthwise and it unfolded into three equal pieces. And she said, God is just like this. Three and one at the same time. I've tried it. It really works. So the children went back to the seats with that. And several days later, this poor young girl wakes up in the morning and gets dressed and bounces down the steps into the kitchen. And there's Dad with a bowl of cereal. And he's got a knife and he's slicing a banana into the cereal. And she looks at him for a second and puzzled and says, Daddy, does God hurt when you do that? Well, the question I want us to play with is, does God hurt when we do that? Does God hurt when we slice one another with vicious words or with weapons of war? Does God hurt when we slice the skies with pollution or slice the seas with sewage? Does God hurt when we slice the fruits of creation with unreflective overconsumption? Does God hurt when we bring pain to the earth around us? Farley Mowat is an environmentalist that many of you may know. He wrote a book about a journey that he had in which he was sailing off the coast of Newfoundland, And in the midst of his sailing trip, there was this huge storm, and the waves were just crashing all over it. It brought damage to his boat, and he was marooned in this small town. But what had happened in a cove just a quarter mile away from this town was that there was this cove with a very shallow entrance into the cove. But the waves were so thick and the waves were so high that a whale that was passing by got swept over this very shallow entrance and into the cove, where it became stuck. And once the storm subsided, the whale was not able to get out. And Farley Mowat spent several weeks in the town, and he watched the townspeople's reaction to this particular whale, and he was stunned. For many, the whale was just an object of curiosity, somebody that they would go watch when they were with their picnic baskets all around the hills behind around the cove. For others, it was an object to take out their rage, as some young guys would come with their pellet guns and shoot at the whale as it would emerge up from the bottom of it, of the cove. But for many of the others, it was a potential gold mine. Because if they could kill the whale before its skin began to deteriorate, they could sell the blubber, they could sell the different parts, and make a virtual fortune off of this whale. But no one, except Farley Mowat, was interested in trying to get the whale back into the sea. In fact, as he began to try to make attempts and radio different possibilities, they sabotaged his efforts and ended up killing the whale. And the book, called A Whale for the Killing, is about the townspeople's reaction to this. But it's also about Farley Mowat's reaction to this whale and his deepening relationship with it. That took on an added significance one night when he was tortured by everything that was happening and was unable to sleep. He went late into the night and walked out to the very edge of the cove. And there he could tell the whale was in that cove, down deep underneath the water. And as he was sitting out there in the starlight and the moonlight, a whale had come up in the ocean side and began giving out this haunting cry. And as that cry went out, the whale that was stuck in the cove surfaced and edged over as close to the edge of the sea that it could possibly get. And it began to haunt a cry in return. And Farley Mowat realized that that whale was the spouse of the one that was trapped, whales being one of the few creatures that mate for life. And Farley Mowat speculated, if those townspeople could only hear that haunting cry, which could be nothing other than a being crying out in mourning for the loss of the relationship with a loved one, perhaps their hearts would have a different perspective on the whale they were getting ready to butcher. I think that vignette embodies two of the spiritual impulses that sustain and impassion our own efforts to care for creation. On the one hand, we all, I am sure, have experienced, how could we not, in a place like this, those intense moments of connection with creation. Those moments like Farley Mowat felt with that whale. For us, it might be other animals, or maybe it's particular places like Holden, or on the beach, or in the woods, or near a lake. Those times in which we have an incredibly deep connection to the earth and its sacredness and its beauty and its giftedness somehow touch us. And that impassions our own wish to be in caring relationship with the earth. That's one of the spiritual impulses, I think, that nurtures and sustains our own efforts to want to consider how do we go about the practice of caring for the earth. But a second spiritual impulse, I think, that sustains and impassions our efforts to care for creation are those times in which we see creation being brutalized or being violated. And for some reason, we are touched by that. We are outraged by that. And in the midst of that, yearning for something more and the outrage of violation, we too get impassioned to want to be persons that seek healing and reconciled relationships with creation. My hunch is that those twin impulses are two of the things that nurture a spirituality of caring for creation. And my hunch is that many of us, all of us, have some sense of both of those. Am I right? Do you all have some places in creation or some moments or animals that touch you deeply and you feel that connectedness and the sacredness of the earth and its creatures? What would some of those places be? I mean, just naming them.
California, or people. Redwoods.
The redwoods in California, yeah.
My garden.
Your garden, absolutely.
Holden Lake,
yeah.
Glacier Peak Wilderness.
When the moon comes up when it's full.
Ah, when the full moon just radiates in the midst of the night. Yeah. Anyone with animals? Particular connection with or moments?
Bears,
yeah.
Anytime you sit and watch an animal sits and watches you.
When an animal sits and watches you as you gaze upon it, and there's that connection that there is a being there. Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
Elk.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, and how about the other spiritual impulse? Any of you have senses, places of creation, or forms of woundedness in the earth that particularly unnerve you or impassion you, enrage you, upset you? I come from Southern California, and when you can throw a rock to the mountains, they're not much further than the mountains that are here, but there are days when you can't even see them because of the smog.
I live in the Mississippi, and all of the big stores like Kmart, Walmart, Fleet, all come in and they're built on the wetlands. Hmm. And everybody in our whole area is disturbed about it. Hmm. Everything for greed and commercialism.
Yeah.
Now, how do you stop all that?
Yeah.
Finally, we had some businessman who just gave a whole lot of acres right between the two cities that's wetlands for our college to take care of. Just so grateful for people who sense that.
Yeah.
But I say, I won't go in these stores. It just infuriates me what they
do. Yeah, just paved over here, yeah.
I used to live in Southern California, now I live in Northern British Columbia, and I thought, you know, this would be great, I'll be able to see mountains, I'll be able to breathe clean air. And it's interesting because I went from Los Angeles, where you have air quality index warnings, whatever, and up there, I also experienced air quality index warnings because I live in a town that's a mill town, and it's spewing so much stuff into the environment that the town has the leading rate of cancer in Canada, and the kids in that town, there's an epidemic of asthma because of all the stuff that's being spewed out. And this is a place that's 500 miles from Vancouver, 500 miles from Edmonton, from Calgary, I mean, it's out in the middle of nowhere, and this stuff's happening.
Yeah, it is. It's sad. And I'm sure many of us can add to the litany of ways in which creation is wounded. Well, what I invite us to reflect on is what does it mean to be in right relationship with the earth? What kind of relationship are we invited to be in, and how are we invited to think about that theologically, and then what does it mean for communities of faith to seek to embody that kind of relationship with the earth? And I have, I think I was inspired by being sore and stiff last night, doesn't mean I'm going to preach, but I think theological reflection is crucial in dealing with these kinds of issues. And so I've got six theological assumptions or theological perspectives that I think are strands within the biblical writings that invite us to consider a way of being in relationship with the earth. And I think I'd like to offer those six as a backdrop or as something for us to reflect upon as we engage. What does it mean to practice the being in caring relationship with a wounded earth? Okay, six theological assumptions. The first one is that the act of creation itself reflects God's affirmation of creation. The act of creation itself, that doctrine, that story, that understanding that God created the earth, is itself an affirmation of God's yes to creation. Many theologians throughout the history have said that God did not have to create the earth. God was complete into God's self. God was not experiencing some compulsion, some weakness, some emptiness that forced God to create the earth. God chose to create the earth out of God's good will. Other theologians, particularly in modern times, are questioning that and saying maybe that there was a yearning for relationship that God was experiencing that impelled God to want to create the earth. Or maybe there were sparks of creative life that demanded expression out of which creation emerged. But in any of those theological perspectives, one thing is common. The act of creation is an act of God's creative care for the earth. God creates something, a work of beauty, that God has care for. That is common to all of our understandings of the act of creation itself. The story in Genesis has a beautiful scene to it. Isaiah actually unwraps this a little bit. When Isaiah uses the words, when God says, "I was a potter, and I was the one who put my hands in the earth and fashioned creation into being and breathed life into it." You get the idea of a potter and an artist who wants to bring something beautiful into the world and does so. And as God does so, each step of the way, what does God do? God steps back and says, "It is good.
It is good.
It is good." One of the cool things about that is the word for good, which is tov. It is also a word that is used in art in the Hebrew. So it could be translated, "It is beautiful." Which I think is kind of cool. God stepping back and saying, "Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful?" And at the end of it, of course, God blesses all of it by saying, "May it flourish. May it multiply and flourish throughout the earth." God's yearnings is that it will actually bubble up and flourish in all of its created beauty. The act of creation itself is a statement of God's gracious affirmation of creation. Does that make sense? Or?
Well, having been embroiled in fighting a timber sale, when I became enraged, like you talked about, in dealing with the people who make their living off the land, I got Genesis thrown at me. In that passage there about God commanded man to have dominion over the earth, and you pointy-headed environmentalists that are telling us that we need to protect creation just don't understand God.
That's number six. Is it right if I came to it in just a moment? But that's, I think, strikes at the heart of our understanding of our relationship. I don't mean to divert you or put you off, but that is number six, and I think the other ones kind of build up to it or have put that into a somewhat of a context that I think is important. Second theological assumption that's very quickly is that in God's good will, God does not only create, God sustains creation. Another beautiful verse in the Psalms about how God's breath breathes through creation. If God were to hold God's breath, creation itself would wither. It's almost like the air. It proceeds from the very mouth of God. And the air we breathe is somehow intricately woven with the very breath of God's Spirit sustaining all of creation. And all of creation, in all of its brokenness and all of its glory, is continually sustained by God's care and sustenance. Yesterday, any of you went to Dan's talk, he mentioned Francis and how Francis had the notion of courtesy. Francis's virtue of courtesy, being courteous to one another, is rooted in his vision of God's being courteous to creation. It is because God is courteous, caring, and sustaining of the earth and of one another that we are invited to embrace and embody that same virtue of courtesy to each other. Saint Francis being the ultimate saint who embodies what it means to be in caring relationship to the earth. One image I find really helpful, G.K. Chesterton in his book on Francis gives a very interesting image. He said Francis looked at the world in a very strange way. It was rather unnerving. He said his opinion was that Francis, somewhere along the way, took a tumble. And when he took the tumble, he ended up upside down on his head. And when he looked around at everything, he looked at everything upside down. And so instead of being enamored by all of these tall towers and these impressive city-states walls and these beautiful cathedrals reaching up into the sky, he saw it all upside down, hanging over the air, suspended over nothing. And he was amazed that it didn't all just fall down. And for him, the reason it didn't just fall down, why creation just didn't obliterate itself, was because God's gracious care was holding it all up, was continually providing that foundation and that breath of life to keep it sustained, to keep it into being. God continues to be in relationship with the earth. Does that make some sense? Crazy way of looking at the world. Okay, third theological assumption is that God invites creation, all of creation, to give glory to God, to bear God's glory. One of my favorite sayings from a theologian came from St. Irenaeus, who said, the glory of God is humanity fully alive. The glory of God is humanity fully alive. When we are fully alive, we bear glory to God. Is that? Get that? Well, I got to tell one story. Embody this. When Justin was about 7 months old, we were out visiting grandparents in St. Louis. And he was at that age where he was just interested in taking in everything. And we were out there, we went to a mall, and he and I were just kind of walking along the walkway of the mall, and he was in a stroller, just perched on the edge of it, his eyes just looking all over the place, scanning the entire world, just interested in what he was going to see. After a while, I was leaning up against a planter, and I was just kind of rocking him back and forth. And he's just looking around, and I'm people watching too. And what I noticed is out off to the side, coming towards us, was this elderly woman who was perhaps the most angry, closed person I could conceive of in the moment. She was literally clenching her jaw, tightening her face. She had a shopping bag clenched in one arm, her purse was snatched in the other, and she was just marching down this walkway towards us. Everybody noticed her, was getting out of her way because she was going to move for no one. I have no idea where she was going, if there was some disgruntled clerk that was going to get the wrath of God any second now or what, but she was just on a mission moving down that walkway. And I'm just kind of watching her, wondering what in the world is going on with this lady. And she is just moving and twitching her way down. And what I didn't know is that Justin was watching her too. Just looking at her. And he watches her as she's moving her way, and she gets closer and she's twitching her head back and forth. And as she gets closer, she twitches it off to the side, and she looks at Justin, and Justin looks at her, and their eyes lock for just a moment. And Justin did the craziest thing. He smiled. And when he smiled, I watched as all of the hardness of this woman just melted away. She let out a sigh, got down on her knees, put down her bags, and for the next several moments, she was absolutely lost in Justin, tickling him under his arms. He's grabbing after her glasses. They are cooing and giggling, laughing and smiling. It looked like for a moment they were absolutely radiant in the simple moment of giving unadulterated, unconditional delight in the simple beauty of the other person that was next to them. It was like, whatever it means to be human, it must look something like that in that moment. And for several minutes, they played with each other. And then after a while, she noticed that I was there too. And she glanced up at me and she said, "God bless him. God bless him. And God bless you too." And she grabbed her things and she walked away. The glory of being alive, the doxa, the radiance of what it means to be human. For a moment, I think that was a snapshot of what it means when humanity is bearing the glory of what it means to be alive, to be in relationship in a way in which we are mutually delighted in and delighting for another person. God is glorified in that glory of humanity. This theological assumption would add a dimension to that. That Irenaeus, he had it right, but he didn't have all of it. The glory of God is not just humanity fully alive. The glory of God is creation fully alive. Because we also witness those moments in which creation just seems to swell up in all of its created beauty. And in those moments, God is being glorified as a hawk just rides on a single sliver of wind, as a tomato just bursts up out of a vine, as a sunset just sinks down into the ocean. God is being glorified, and creation bears the glory of God. One of the themes in the Hebrew Scriptures is that creation is created to bear God's glory. It is invited to be in the fullness of its created life. That is what creation is invited to be. Does that make sense? Yeah. All right, real quickly here. Number four, there's a problem. And that is that the glory of God is not always radiant in creation, but God's glory is diminished. And the fourth theological assumption is that God grieves at the woundedness of creation. Remember the verse that we read at the very beginning, that in the midst of the brokenness of the earth, of our world, the earth itself languishes. The creatures of the sea perish. And in the midst of that, God's own heart breaks. God grieves at the brokenness of creation. It is not God's intended will. God yearns for the wholeness and restoration of creation. Is that self-evident? Number five, then, is that the vision of the kingdom of God, that vision for which we all long, that day toward which we all hope and move towards, when justice shall flourish throughout the earth, when right relationship shall be in abundance, when the knowledge of God shall cover the earth as waters cover the sea, when enemies are reunited, when strangers are gathered from all over the earth around a common table, that kingdom of God is not just a human reality. The kingdom of God includes the restoration of creation. God's vision of the kingdom of God is that creation shall return in all of its flourishing. It will be restored in the fullness of its created beauty. That is something towards which we are to hope and to move, as well as for human justice. Does that make sense? I'll skip the scripture verses and all of that. But let's go to number six. That one that is, as Frank has mentioned, so pointedly connected to dealing with these issues. And that is that human beings have some kind of a peculiar responsibility to both tend and to heal creation. Remember the creation story, right? And after all the rest of creation is made, human beings are made, right? Now, many have interpreted that to mean that human beings are the climax of creation. There's a saying in the Jewish Talmud that says that we should be careful not to get too haughty, for we should remember that even the gnat was made before humanity. We want to look at it as the crown. Maybe we were the last thing God thought of. I mean, who knows, you know. But regardless, there is that verse, right, where God gives us responsibility to have dominion over the earth, right? How are we to understand what it means to have dominion over the earth? The Hebrew word there is radah, And radach has a couple of meanings. It's actually a play on words. One of the meanings it has is to tread upon the ground when you are planting something. So like if you are planting a seed and then you're planting a tree and you put that in the ground, you put the dirt back on, and then you tread upon it, right? You are exercising dominion, or you're exercising radach over that particular seed. You are planting it. You are making it firm. Does that make sense? That's that one way in which this word is used in the Hebrew Scriptures. That's not to suggest what the Dalai Lama observed when he was at the Earth Summit a few years ago, when he made the observation that we are treating Mother Earth like dirt, which kind of says it in a nutshell. Radach does not mean to treat Mother Earth like dirt. It means that we tread upon that dirt in service of planting something. And in service of planting means that with the hope that that's going to flourish, right? The other way, though, that radach is used is for kings and for judges who have dominion over a principality. So there is that certain sense in which you are the guarantor, the responsibility, the one who's responsible for all of that that follows. So how are we going to understand that? Does that mean that human beings then have the ability to do whatever we want to do to the earth because we are the kings of creation? Well, that would be taking that verse out of the context of the entire Genesis creation story, wouldn't it? Think of it as God is this artist, right, who is giving God's own beauty, giving God's own creative energies and hopes into the fashioning of this object of beauty. And all along the way, God is saying, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that cool? Isn't that good? And then he brings humanity into the scene. And what he says is, we will make humanity, let us make humanity in our image. In the image of who? The Creator God, the artist. In the image of the Creator artist God, let us create another one like us, who will be like a Creator artist. And let's give that one responsibility over the earth. Is that to say that we can exploit the earth to do whatever we want to? Is that going to be in the image of that artist God? Not at all. It's not even to say that we are to be good stewards and we are to manipulate creation to best serve our needs as we can. It's not even to say that. It's to say, rather, that we are to exercise and embody the same care for creation, the same yearning as one who poured one's artistic life blood into it and yearned for it to flourish. In the same way that I would yearn for my child Justin to flourish in the world, we too are to bear that image in relationship to creation. We are to be the guarantors to see that creation itself will flourish in all of the created intention that God brought to it. That is what it means to exercise responsible dominion over the earth. That seems to be a much more contextual interpretation of what God is intending in that particular verse. Now, I know this is extremely controversial, right? What does it mean to have dominion? So let's talk about it. What do you think?
Did God put Israel in under continued bondage because they didn't heal the land its Sabbath because they forgot to do that? Does that not in some way show His respect for the land?
Uh-huh. Yeah, absolutely. Yes. One of the things that God is castigating Israel for is the way in which they disrespected the land and did not care for it fully. Absolutely. Absolutely. And this is very much, in the Hebrew Scriptures especially, very much a people of the land and what it means to be in relationship to that. Yeah.
Well, I don't think that, sometimes I think we misinterpret dominion to mean domination.
Yeah.
And I think we lose something with that. So dominion is a recognition of the interconnectedness of our being with the land and vice versa.
That's right, yes. Uh-huh. Yeah, I mean, that makes sense to me. Recognizing that interconnection and yearning for that interrelationship to be sustained so that we are mutually able to flourish and bear that. Absolutely. Makes.
But where do you draw the line?
I wish I knew.
I mean, there's that tree growing out there, and I need some firewood to keep warm. Mm-hmm. Is it all right for me to cut that tree down?
Yeah. But what do you think?
Well, some cultures worship what they take.
Mm-hmm. Seems not unreasonable.
Yeah, I mean, you're thinking of the Native American practice, for example, of once shooting an animal with an arrow for food, to then pray and ask for forgiveness and yearn that that spirit will live on and re-inhabit itself in the ongoing cycle of life. That seems to be a very different spirit and posture than just callously going out and slaughtering animals and not using them responsibly. So I mean, I'm not ready to say that we are not to go out and kill for food, or that we are not to harvest land, or that we are not to use creation to fulfill our own needs and to help us flourish in our life, that our needs are important in this too. There's an interrelationship.
But then we're going to dig for coal, mm-hmm. and when we dig for coal, we're going to have a wounded earth.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, there's no two ways about it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's impossible to live without bringing some.
For one thing, a lot of this has to do with overconsumption. Mm-hmm. If we consume moderately, then perhaps we won't destroy immoderately. And we can remove the coal in the most careful manner possible, and then restore the earth. Mm-hmm. I think that's part of what dominion means.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so to ask the question, is this the most ecologically responsible source of fuel? To even be asking that kind of a question. And if it is, then what are the most ecologically responsible ways for us to engage in coal? Seems to me to be a very different posture than there's coal for the taking, let's take it, and come what may, whatever effect it has on the earth. I mean, that's what I hear you say.
Dominion to me means responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
And for those who say that dominion means the same thing as exploitation, maybe are confusing some medieval concept of what a king might be in fairy tales. But really, a king, a manager, a president, anybody who's got dominion over any kind of operation is really responsible for that operation, and in some ways held accountable for that operation.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that along with responsibility comes accountability, or if you want to put it another way, part of dominion means being accountable for how you control your resources.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Uh-huh.
In the Old Testament, the prophets are calling attention to the least, the widows and the orphans, the least in the society, and how are they being cared for? If they're not being cared for, whose responsibility is it? And when there's a king, that the king's dominion involves an accountability for that. So that, mm-hmm. the scriptures defining dominion in terms of kingship in a similar kind of way.
Yeah, I mean, there's definitely an accountability, and a responsibility. The question I think that we continue, or the issue I think we need to continually raise up, though, is accountable to whom? Responsible to whom? And we've only, most often, we have only looked at being responsible to humanity, to what our needs were. We need coal, we need warmth, or whatever. Let us just be accountable to making our needs, be sure that they're met, which is very different than being accountable to creation's flourishing as well, to the life and health of the planet, as well as human life and flourishing. Yeah. But accountability and responsibility are certainly wrapped right up into it, yeah.
I found in dealing with the Yellow Ribbon Coalition, or whoever these people were in the timber group, At the time this controversy was raging, there were some rural churches where the pastors were sort of raging from the pulpit that we are accountable for how we use our resources, and Christ is coming soon, and if we have left forests unharvested, not, you know, exercised the responsible harvesting of this when Christ comes, you know, we will be damned. We must cut the trees. Mm-hmm. I mean, that insight might help you if you encounter
a conflict of worldviews, right? A conflict of theological perspective. Yeah, certainly, right.
Well, from an economics point of view, I think a lot of the management of forests is in the literature. I mean, how you harvest, and that coming from the pulpit like that, you could raise your hand and say, well, in our literature, the pagan literature, it doesn't work like that. I think from our relationship with God, because we're broken, it seems to me to reflect how we treat the earth. And from pagan literature, if you look at the mind-body duality, that we can separate ourselves, that's the thing that seems to be driving all the problems that we have, is that we can separate ourselves from what we are doing.
That we can engage in activity and not even think about the implications that it might be having beyond our immediate sphere of reference. Is that what you're saying?
Right.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And certainly one theme throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, in the verse we read even, alludes to it, is that human brokenness and lack of right relationship, it has repercussions in the wounding of the planet. I mean, the planet itself feels and experiences them, and we just need to look around us. Yeah. You're rising up. I thought you were...
It seems like a big part of the trouble is when long-term consequences conflict with short-term consequences. Like, I from what I've heard of that timber issue, there are the lumber people and their families who depend upon this for their immediate living. But you look at long-term, what is the consequences long-term for the creation? Those two are in conflict. Well, how do you work that out? And if you say we're not gonna harvest these trees, then what does that mean for this whole group of people here?
Yeah.
And you can't ignore that.
Right.
So
right.
That's where the conflict.
You know, and I cannot help but plug the book at precisely this moment. Practicing Our Faith. I don't know if you've heard of that book. But in Larry Rasmussen, who's going to be here tomorrow, I think, in his chapter on ordering community, he has a little episode about precisely that conflict of in Tacoma, Washington, where you had the logging industry who and the milling that was following that, bringing devastation and repercussions to a community, and people who are upset about that, and they worked together to create a solution in which both parties were able to have their own yearnings and hopes satisfied. But it was a very long process of dialogue and discussion and consensus building and working with what our hopes and our fears and our yearnings are, and respecting all of those voices and brainstorming and coming up with solutions that nobody ever dreamed of. But there was a process and a model that brings some hope that those kinds of things are not insurmountable, those kinds of conflicts. So that's a nice vignette, beautiful piece. So let's shift to just a tad then in the last few minutes. So what does this all mean for us as a community of faith, as congregations? What are we invited to step into? How can we practice the practice of caring for creation? How might we live in a way that embodies some of the things that we are talking about theologically? What is the call to us? How might we become communities in which creation is celebrated and a sensitivity to the reality of the earth and ecological responsible ways of being can be nurtured? How might we do that? What are we invited to participate in?
Important things for people to do is to speak up. I live in a logging town in northern Idaho, and it's just amazing how many people will let a few voices speak out. And mostly those voices are, ones that are for the economic well-being rather than the well-being of the forest or, but if people are given an opportunity to speak in a safe environment, there's a lot of support. And so I think to encourage others to speak their mind, whatever it is a big deal. Mm-hmm. And I think that can start in a church. It has in our churches.
Yeah, so just being, claiming a voice and bringing that into the public dialogue and the public arena and to create these conflicts so that they're not just completely railroading the whole thing, so to speak. Yeah, yeah. I mean, thoughts on?
I think it's to speak with a voice of compromise also. Any issue that can be important to me is that you can have, it's usually the fanatics on either side are the ones that are caught arguing. Mm-hmm. And so they are identified with that side, be it gun control, ecology, economics, anything. Yeah. It's always the fanatics who even lose their base of support. Yeah. So I think if you have to talk about anything, you have to talk within reason.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. So, I mean, to be willing to work together with others and to listen to the fears and the hopes and the yearnings and the things that are at stake from the variety of perspectives and work towards a common solution has to be part of this, or it's just going to be complete loggerheads. Yeah.
That reminded me of a comment that an environmentalist made who was part of getting a solution down in southern Oregon. Kind of working with timber companies and so forth, and their solution is the Applegate Consortium, whatever. But Clinton and Gore used that process that they had done in the Applegate region as a model for the Northwest Forest Plan, how they wanted to have things worked out in communities. And Shipley, the fellow who was one of the key environmentalists in that group, came up and talked to us. And one of the things he said is that the hardest thing he found was that it was the environmentalists hitting other environmentalists. That if you were saying, I want to be in the middle, I want to work on a solution that's fair, on a win-win solution, then you are not as valid an environmentalist as someone who took the extreme position. There are environmentalists that will say no compromise in defense of Mother Earth. Okay, and almost see it a deep ecology approach that it's that the Earth is the organism that must be held together, even if it's hard on people. And so there was the extremism within the environmental ranks that Shipley found most troubling. Trying to stake out a position, the middle ground is what caves in first when polarization occurs, and it's the most difficult thing to attain.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, it reminds me very much of the conversation we had yesterday in terms of the practice of loving our enemies. As a people of faith, how are we invited to even engage in people that disagree with us and sometimes violently, and to dig in and write off does not seem to be the way that is going to generate and create interesting solutions and certainly embody the call of the gospel. Yeah. for me.
I have experience with my brother in Oregon where terrible air pollution was creating diseases in their neighborhood from logging. And so they got this lawyer that they could afford who was not, that good. That was all they could afford, and the neighbors got together and they were absolutely creamed by the lawyers of the, because it was neighborhood people against massive organization of corporate interests. And then so you can't say, well, people just need to get together.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you're protecting the earth, what do you do when it's not a level playing field at all in here?
Right.
And they lost.
Yeah, did they?
So I'm just asking the question. It doesn't quite work to say, let's just
that's
get
right.
two
no,
parties
I, it's
together.
Not as easy
help
as,
them agree.
Yeah.
One landmark example of environmental cooperation is the Wilderness Act, which took place in 1964 after 8 years of being presented in Congress and compromised. Compromise after compromise took place, which sometimes people wonder, how come there's still mines in wilderness? Well, it's because of those compromises.
Yeah.
How come there's still grazing in wilderness? Because of those compromises. And without them, there would not be a wilderness system.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, I wish I had answers for all these questions. I mean, if somebody... These are some of the thorny issues that are confronted as we engage in these issues in our communities. And so to sidestep it all completely, I want to bring up a completely different angle on it. And that is that I think another invitation for us is to not just look out in these huge arenas that are indeed important to engage, but also that we need as communities of faith to look at our own communities. And ask, do inventories of our own lives, and ask ourselves, how are we embodying and living in the way in which we live our lives together? Are we nurturing and embodying a right relationship to creation and to the earth? I think is another whole arena in which we are invited as a people of faith to reflect upon, that I also want to open up. We've got 5 minutes. I teach a class on this, and so we got 10 weeks to do in 5 minutes.
Someone mentioned before about the consumption, and I think most of us in this room probably consume more than we need, some substantially more than we need. And if you look at the exploitation of the wilderness and the prairies, and our whole land, what you realize is that, yes, there are corporations and folks who get very wealthy on the process, but essentially the prairies have been converted to farms, which in turn feed us, and the wilderness is logged so that we can build more houses. We read about this in the paper every day. It's good for the economy that so many new housing units are built each day, and we see more farmland converted to suburban developments. We see inner cities rotting. There's enough housing stock in this country to house everybody, but we continue to build new homes in former farmlands and former prairies. So we might ask ourselves, what are we doing as individuals and as congregations to kind of slow some of this down?
Yeah.
Because the more we consume, the more we're going to see the resources exploited.
Yeah, it's one thing to talk about, to mourn how awful it is that all these things, the lumber is being torn down, but we're living in those homes and we are consuming that food and we are buying those products. And so we need to ask ourselves, how do we individually and communally practice that?
That point really hits home to me because it moves the discussion from these big bad corporations mm-hmm. that are cutting down our forests to, you know, or are we insisting on homes that are 2,500 square feet when one really and truly, you know, a 1,500 square foot home is just fine for lots and lots of families, and why do we need two cars? And I mean, it brings it much more home because, as you said, you know, the only reason they're cutting trees to build homes and the average size of homes is really increasing is because that's what we want. No one's saying, you know, people aren't saying, gee, what I'd really like to buy is a $50,000 home.
Yeah.
So it's, I mean, you
know, we too. Shame on us. That's yeah, right. Yeah, the finger comes back to
yeah,
us.
Yeah, we're driving the market.
Yeah, exactly. So,
I'm trying to figure out how to say this in a simple way, but I think that people of the church, in particular, need to look at the church's responsibility for sacralizing the earth. In other words, many long time ago, not so long ago really, things of the spirit were better than the things of the earth. And the farmers were kind of scum, and it was better to be intellectual and that sort of thing. And I that whole concept, how would the earth be different if that didn't happen?
Mm-hmm.
If we valued the earth as God's creation and as sacred, would we be at this point now?
Mm-hmm.
And what is the church's responsibility historically with this problem? And one healing part of that may be to recognize the earth as God's sacred creation
mm-hmm.
in our worship, and not be so afraid of paganism, but as Luther, as I understand it, Luther was a panentheist, which means God permeates creation. And if we recognize that, would we do the same kind of harm to God's creation?
Mm-hmm.
In eastern North Dakota, there was a new mission start on the Indian reservation. And as a part of our synod assembly, we were all asked to bring dirt from our church beds somewhere on our church grounds to bring to the dedication and the groundbreaking for this new church.
Mm.
And it was a very real way of making what you just said happen.
Yeah. So incorporating right into our ritual life
mm-hmm.
to do it, yeah. And our legacy as a church has not been a good one. Yeah, we have separated the world of spirit from the world of the earth. And maybe another place to start is to lament and to repent of the sins that we have been participating in throughout our history. I also recognize that we are at our time's end, but this might be an appropriate place to end, is with the question. The question is, you know, how does the finger point back to us as a church and as individuals to try to embody relationships and practices of caring for the earth that participate with the Spirit of God that is even now breathing through creation and keeping it from falling down? Thank God. So the conversation needs to continue, but so do we.